Truly, our God is holy. And when we see him, everything else grows strangely dim, and we can live our lives for his glory, on mission for him. The incredible reality is that not only is God holy, he is worthy, gracious, loving. He is on the throne, he rules over all things, and he loves me. That's amazing. It's all defining, it's incredible. And if we understood and grasped it, then everything else in history would align and make sense and move us forward, even in the areas we were confused. Now, here's the problem. We're human. We get distracted. And sometimes in the midst of our evaluation of history or what's going on in our own lives, in our own history, we lose sight of the Lamb who is on the throne. We lose sight of his sovereignty, of his goodness, of his plan, even sometimes of his wrath. Today we will tread where very few pastors and churches dare to go. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Revelation, where we will continue our study with a look at Revelation chapter 6. What I have discovered as I researched this and listened to other sermons is quite often what people will do is start in Revelation 6 and then go somewhere else to show why they believe what they believe about the end times. I actually don't think that Revelation 6 is in the Bible to show us primarily about the end times. In fact, what I believe, it's in the Bible to show us primarily who God is and how we can live in a broken world. It's for us as followers of God right now, even as we anticipate what might be coming. So although Revelation is about the future and the reality that we can trust always in God and his sovereignty, no matter what is going on around us, it's also for us to understand right now. And to use as a mirror to our lives, as James talks about, so that we can align our lives with what the Word of God is teaching. Revelation is an honest book, apocalyptic though it might be, with the brokenness of life, the confusion that those who are faithful to God might have. See, following God is not always easy, and as we studied the churches in Revelation laying the foundation for everything else that was to come, we discovered that living in obedience to Jesus in a broken world is difficult. There are distractions, false doctrine, people that come in to deceive and to take away from what God is doing in the church. There's all sorts of attacks, even from the demonic realm, and the culture often is oppressive and persecutes Christians in history. It's not easy being a follower of Jesus. And then we overflowed from that into chapters 4 and 5, and we discovered that regardless of what we're going through on earth, regardless of that longing to be overcomers and to live in victory and fixated with Jesus and obedient to the Word, it's worth it. It's all worth it because he is worthy. And we got a glimpse into the very throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we discovered in that glimpse that he is on the throne, that he rules, and there is someone who is worthy to bring about history even as he rules over history. And so we learned the key to Revelation is the worthiness of the Lamb. And really, as we study forward, as we look at the rest of this incredible book, the key to this book is not to look at other scriptures, although they're helpful, not to kind of have a systematic theology with which we will evaluate this book, but rather to allow it to sing in our hearts and lives and to refocus us to be fixated with who God is and what God is doing and our role in that. You see, brokenness can bring confusion. Brokenness can even bring passion. And we live in a broken world. It's been broken since the fall. Sin brings with it destruction, despair, anxiety, fear, misunderstanding, confusion, chaos. And as you know well, if you're honest, It impacts not only our society, but our very lives, our own ability to live well and to love effectively and to be those whom God wants us to be. If we look around, we see how others have sought to respond to the brokenness of this world. And some have said, well, we need education. Let's educate so that people will be better and they'll learn more. And if we can just educate enough, then maybe the brokenness will be fixed. But what we have discovered is, it seems, the more education, the more brokenness. Or perhaps just as much. Others have said, if with war we can just defeat the enemy, then we can have peace, true peace. And yet it seems, if we study history and even what is going on in our world today, war just leads to more war. Victory and vanquishing the foe to more chaos and confusion in time. Some have said, well, if we can just correct the wrongs of the past, social injustices, if we can just fix the government or fix the medical system or somehow correct the mistakes that are being made, then everything will be okay. The problem with worldly solutions is that all of them, although maybe successful for a short period of time, if you have enough smarts or power or political correctness, can bring some sort of peace for the moment, none can solve the problem. And so the world cries out, and we cry out, and we know it personally. We feel it. We feel the confusion, the anger, the depression, the anxiety, and we cry out and try to find those solved somewhere else, and we end up empty and confused and quite often our own lives in chaos and disunity and despair. What I love about the book of Revelation is in its authenticity, it shows us that there is a solution to these problems. And as followers of Jesus, although we live in a broken world and although this broken world will impact us tremendously, this text that we study today will display that we serve the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he loves us, and he's over history, and he's worthy to open the scrolls and not only to declare what is to come, but to bring it about. So if we're fixated on him, then as the world struggles with confusion and chaos and division and despair and fear and anxiety, we will display hope. And regardless of whether that impact is on our lives personally or corporately as a nation or in the world as we feel heartbreak for what's going on around the world, that hope on display will cause others to see the difference the Spirit of God is making in us. I suppose we could just say this. What the book of Revelation teaches is that Jesus is real, Jesus is relevant, Jesus is on the throne, and Jesus wins. So now we can rest in him even as we radically devote our lives to his mission. So before we open what has made many tremble, and to be honest, I tremble as I open it as well because of the varied opinions on what the text might mean, so much so that one would take one of the riders of the horse as Jesus, another as the beast. That's the radical shifts in how people will interpret what we're going to read. What it actually is teaching in terms of its big picture is so clear and so powerful and so life-changing that if we get it, nothing else will matter. Jesus is real. Jesus is relevant. Jesus cares about us and rules over all of creation. And if we trust him and follow him and count the cost, it will be worth everything and anything he asks us to give. See, Christianity is not some convenient thing that we coast along in. It's a radical, full devotion to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy. And in the brokenness of life, this glimpse into heaven, and then now what I believe to be a glimpse into the future, even as it speaks to our today, is so important. Because we're going to see that it is God who not only allows, but sometimes even causes some of these things that are happening. And the fear of the Lamb of those who reject Him far supersedes famine, war, despair, destruction. And so for us, the peace that we find in the Lamb will far supersede those things as well. So if you're struggling this morning in the brokenness of life, and I think if we're all honest, that includes every single one of us. Again, whether it's internal, your own flesh, the demonic realm trying to distract you and confuse you and destroy you and create division, or the world and its narratives telling you to care more about other things, this chapter, this book is a wake-up call for us. I want to take the time to read the entire chapter and then to slow down through it just to understand in terms of big picture what's being taught here so that we can apply it to our lives. So let us read the book together. Follow along if you have a pen. Mark some of the things that you see in your Bible, and so you can go back and reflect so that you can then live them out. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Remember the tie-in to the worthiness of that Lamb because of the gospel. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A quart of wheat, basically what you could eat in a day for a day's wages. That's what a denarius is. "Then 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. You won't be able to feed your family. And do not harm the oil and wine. Have the things that cause them pleasure, okay, but not the things for their survival." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is a little bit terrifying, is it not? They cry out for justice, for help, for they've been killed because they were obedient to the word of God and because they lived on mission for Him, sharing the gospel. And God is saying to them, the Lamb is saying to them, "Wait, wait, there are more to come, perhaps some of us." When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. When shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, this I think is the key to this chapter, context 4 and 5. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. Why are they hiding themselves? Are they hiding themselves from the horses and the seals and the things that are going on? They called to the mountain and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from," listen carefully because this is so important, "the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Oh, brothers and sisters, would we see God so clearly that what drives us is a fear of Him, a fellowship with Him, so that everything else falls in line with that? This is an incredible text, and if we are teaching a systematic theology class, we would spend some time in Revelation, some time in Zechariah. We'd align some of the prophecies that are going on. I am a futurist. I believe that this is talking about something that is future, the church having been raptured. But whether you agree with me or not, the message of this text is so powerful to the people of God as we reflect on the brokenness of life and how to live in such a way that God is honored even when my own life is filled with confusion and the chaos of living in a world that has fallen. I just want to look again at a picture that I hope we can hold up in this apocalyptic literature that when we gaze upon will cause us to obey and delight and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the worthiness of the Lamb. The first thing I want to state from this text, really in its context, but it's here, worthy is the Lamb. Now, this is an obvious overflow from chapters 4 and chapter 5. Who is able to be sovereign over history? Who is able to, who is worthy to, who is the causation of what is to come? And we saw in chapter 5, it is Jesus. Not only the creator and sustainer, but the savior. The one who is willing to give his life. It is Jesus who is sovereign over history. Again, I want to remind you as these scrolls are open that it is the Lord Jesus who is literally opening them. He is bringing about history. And we see that in the context for sure. When you are confused by what's happening in your life, declare to your own heart in the mirror, worthy is the Lamb. He is my Savior and He is sovereign. Then everything else will come in line with that. He is the one who is over history. He is worthy and all-wise and able to accomplish what he desires. I truly believe this is the theme of the book of Revelation. And if in our desire to align the times with the book of Revelation, we lose sight of the worthiness of the Lamb, then we have failed. Here is the key. Here is the way you can have joy in the midst of health crisis, joy and hope in the midst of COVID or government response, joy and hope in the midst of Ukrainian Christians responding. It's to see the Lamb. It's to know Him and respond to Him and to see His work in all of life. If we would just stop here and truly saw Him, then this message, this text would have been worth it. Because when we keep Him in sight, when we're fixated on Him, when we look to the hills from whence our help comes, we will have a peace. We will have a passion for His work and His will. And our lives will no longer be something we see just tossed to and fro by whatever's going on around us, by wicked people who attack, or by the culture that is oppressive, or by health issues that hit us. Rather, we will entrust ourselves into Him who is worthy and sovereign. I suppose, pastorally, what I would like to say to you is this. You can trust Him always. Always. So I don't know specifically what's distracting you right now. I don't know what's trying to steal your hope. But I know Him who can restore hope and joy fully. He is worthy. Now, the frightening thing about this, I suppose, is if you don't declare that and submit to that and rejoice in that in terms of responding to the gospel, we find this Lamb who is so gentle to those who are His own, hates sin and brings justice. So the second place I want to stop is what I've just called the wasted world predicted. But it's not only predicted for the future. I am a futurist. I believe this is future. But it's also something we have experienced and see around us. Now we come, there's seals and trumpets, and we see this kind of wave after wave of what's coming and what is, and it should overwhelm us with the catastrophic pain of sin and evil. In fact, it should make us not only fearful of the Lamb, in terms of clinging to Him and rejoicing in His salvation, but fearful of sin and its consequences in terms of causing us to pursue holiness and health in Him. Again, remember as we walk through this, and you have seen it in the first read, He is on the throne. He is the one with the scrolls. The scrolls are the overarching history of the world, and he is the one that not only is worthy to see, but also worthy to bring about. He is not out of control as we read this. He is in control. He is sovereign, and he's accomplishing his purposes in history. In fact, Ephesians 1:11 would guarantee it in all of history. Romans 8:28 and 29 guarantee our good in the midst of anything we go through. Oh, that we would see the Lamb even as we look at the wasted world predicted, or perhaps because of the despair you're in right now, the wasted world you live in. Because the only thing that will make sense of the brokenness and despair of a fallen world is the sovereignty and goodness of the Savior. Wasted world predicted. What is the thing that he predicts? Well, it's these four horsemen, these seals that come out, and this cries out from the revelation of what's happening in terms of these creatures that say, come, and then the interaction with it. And there's these four horsemen. Zechariah 1 and chapter 6 see them as well. But as one scholar says, God is not so much pouring down judgment on earth dwellers as allowing their depravity to come full circle. He's giving them the consequence of their decision to reject him, of their decision to trust in other things, as their decision not to live on mission for him and his glory. They're reaping the consequences of their sinful choices. So we see him as sovereign, and in this case, permitting, and in this case, even sometimes sending. The first horse is white. We read about it. Lots of confusion and different ideas as to what this is in context. I think this is a rider with a bow riding to conquer, but conquering in peace. It's a manipulative and chaos conquering. Deception is what many scholars see as the main idea. Cosmic war is introduced here with the description. This is quoting from a scholar of the extent to which war is the ultimate depravity of humanity. Really, what this horse is doing is saying, you can have peace, but it comes because you will fully and completely submit to me. It promises peace, but it's deception and moving away from God, competing to dominate and destroy others with peace as a promise. Really, it's a false peace. Do we not see this in every promise of the world's narratives to us? The promise of pleasure or peace from sin or worldly narratives always ends up empty because there's something else coming around the bend. Well, in this case, it's no different. There's another horse that's coming. Horse that comes this time, verses 3 and 4, is a red horse. This one, much easier for scholars to see what is going on. It's the bloodshed and slaughter of war, the deception of the white horse coming to make war, but does so in a manipulative way. Now it's just overt war. We know from Matthew 24, where I think much of what John is teaching us here is based on what Jesus taught there. We see in Matthew 24 that there's wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's a part of all of history, but especially as the end times draw nearer and nearer as we live literally in them. Wars and rumors of wars, destruction, chaos, bloodshed. Then we have a third horse that comes. It's black. Again, this blackness, the brokenness of humans, their depravity, the consequence of the fall, and really the focus here not only on destruction, which is black, but also how that happens, which is a famine that impacts the world in tremendous ways. You'll work and you'll try to earn your way, but you won't be capable because whatever you earn is only enough to barely feed you, and so your family will starve, your children will starve. There'll be this despair and overwhelming hopelessness. Quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, not harm to oil and wine. The black horse, scales in its hands, famine. Again, world history. We sometimes are so egocentric that we only think in terms of the last 50, 60 years or 100 years, whatever it is. I guess some are older than others, of North America, but the world has experienced those who promised peace but bring oppression. The world has experienced bloodshed and war as a way of almost everyday life and history, and famine is certainly not something new. I think in the context, the intensity of this is it's going to get worse, but also the call for us to rest in the one who is over all, but giving the consequences of sin to the people who are sinning. And lest we think it's over, verses 7 and 8, we now find a pale green horse. Some say this is just a summary of all of them. Perhaps, I think here, the color of disease and death. Death is coming from disease and pestilence. It's a plague. It kills and leaves people so lost for hope, so much so that a quarter of the earth, 1.5 billion, if you take our numbers, or if it's growing, it will grow, people in the world, 1 in 4, dead, destroyed, impacted. Oh, brother, oh, sister, do you believe we live in a broken world? I know in Canada sometimes, in the convenient Christianity we've adopted, it's hard to believe it. But I know of stories, I've even heard this last week, of personal brokenness, relationships that are struggling, abuses that are occurring, situations of health that feel overwhelming. Then you look a little wider and you say, well, in Canada, there's so much division over what's going on, so much despair. And then it doesn't take long to get our eyes off of that and onto Ukraine or Iraq or Afghanistan or Iran. And you start talking nuclear war, chemical warfare, and all of a sudden our eyes can become glazed over either with, well, let's just entertain ourselves to death and ignore all of this confusion and despair, or what I hope eyes truly open to see, the one who is worthy to open the scroll. There is coming, there is among us. And we need to understand this because the Bible is honest with it. A wasted world, a broken world, a fallen world. Sin is destructive and the wrath of God is real. I love how one scholar kind of sums this up. Reviewing the various interpretations assigned to the four horsemen tends to rob the contemporary reader of the dramatic nature of the vision itself. It is good to place oneself back in one of the seven churches. Just imagine now, if you can, with me. You're in one of those churches and you've read what Jesus has said to you, but now you see the one who is worthy declaring this that is coming, but also that you're also experiencing. Instead of discussing the probable significance of the four colored horses, those first listeners would have recoiled in terror as war, bloodshed, famine, and earth galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. I think Revelation wants us to feel this as much as to know it. That's the goal of apocalyptic literature, to help our hearts not only feel the wonder of the worthiness of the Lamb, but the wretchedness of sin and the wrath of God. There's a little break, and I love these little breaks. We read at verses 9 to 11, so I want to do it kind of in order, although again the break shifts around as John writes this, filled with the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. I've just called this Witness Prayers Treasured. Witnesses' Prayers Treasured. Verses 9 to 11, and the break simply allows us to see that there are those who love Jesus in the midst of the broken world, in the midst of being persecuted. There are those who love Jesus who go through incredibly difficult things, and it's confusing. Who are these people? Well, the text describes them as faithful to the word and faithful to the mission, or witnesses. So they love the word of God. They hold it up as a mirror to their lives, and they live according to this narrative, and they won't be distracted or dismayed as God calls them to holiness and obedience and delight in Him. But they don't stay there in loyalty to the Word. They live it. They live on mission for Him. They're evangelists and they love Him and they try to display that in loyalty to Him and to His bride, to all who will listen. And because of that, listen carefully, because of that, they are persecuted, and in this text, killed. What is this fifth seal? Well, under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. There it is, the word of God, the loyalty to God's word, His display of who He is and what He wants, and their evangelism, they're living on mission for Him. Now they cry out and they say, God, we don't understand. God, why aren't you making it right? And He responds and says, I will, but my plan is not yet complete. I know that in Canada, we haven't really experienced a lot of persecution, but we have those in our congregation that have. And I wonder sometimes if it's not coming here intensely as the worldly narratives shift, and quite often the church goes along with them. If we stand firm on what the Word of God teaches, and if we live on mission for the God of the Word, then I think we can be guaranteed persecution. And the only hope we have to stay firm on what the Word teaches and not compromise, and to stay firm on our mission to reach others for the glory of God and to love self-sacrificially, is if we can do so in the context of the worthiness of the Lamb and His sovereignty over all of history. This is a bit breathtaking, because the promise of the worthy Lamb for His children is not that they will live easy lives. His purpose for them is to be word saturated and word obedient and to live on mission. But the promise is difficulty, persecution, and pain. And not only that, but that He will make it all right in His perfect sovereign plan. So our rest is not that He will make it right here and now, but in the future. And they're given these long white robes, a sign of rank and care and honor. God is saying to them, I value you eternally. So be patient. Don't try to get revenge or rightness now from a worldly perspective, but trust me and rest in me and live for me and delight in me. I love the tender care in the midst of the chaos of the horses galloping across their vision. They didn't have TVs, so this is how they watch TV. They're closing their eyes, and these horses are coming, and then here's the tenderness of the Savior, the worthiness of the Lion Lamb. I got you. I treasure you. I'll make it right. Be patient. My timing is perfect. And then there's a sixth seal that is broken and a shaking of what feels like everything, a storm that overwhelms. Many scholars say it's literally the end of time. Verses 12 to 16, I'm not entirely sure. I want to be very careful how specific we get in terms of our application and understanding of the text or the dancing we would have to do with other texts, but let's understand very clearly that the worthy Lamb is laying out for us history, and we have a part to play in that as those obedient to the Word and those who are witnesses for Him, and then we can trust Him that He will honor us. He will make it all right. He will come as the ruler of all things. He will shake everything and make it all right. Now, it's interesting as this shaking occurs that the response of the people being shaken is not fear of what's happening or fear of the horsemen. And again, we see in this the centrality of God that we so often lose sight of. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth and looked like a fig tree shedding its leaves in the winter, shaken by a wind. Just again, see that. See the picture. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks and mountains. What's happening there? Listen, it doesn't matter how privileged you feel here. Everyone who rejects the Lamb will be impacted by His holiness and His wrath. Verse 16, I think probably the interpretive key in the context of chapter 4 and 5, they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Oh, brother, oh, sister, that we might see with eyes of faith so that we might live in full and total obedience. How do we apply this picture to our lives? How do we live in light of what is and what is to come? How do we make sure that we are driven and defined by our relationship with the Lamb so that we can be those who have this kind of hope? I think for me, again, what I would want, the one driving point, and I'll give you three implications, but the one driving point I would want you to have from this is you can trust Him. Live for Him. You can trust Him. No matter what is going on in society, in Ukraine, in your own life, you can trust the Lamb who was slain. He is sovereign. He is good. He is holy. And He will make things right. Now, here's my implications, overflow of that. First is, your testimony and your life is the hope of the world. I see this in the center part of this text, but listen, here's what we're called to, and so many things can distract. Your testimony, your witness is what will display to others, what will bring them and give them hope. Seek to make this the center point in your life. Seek to make this what you pursue, that you would live for God and that you would take advantage of every opportunity to share with others the hope that you have, that you would stay loyal to the Word of God, to the Bride of Christ, and to the testimony you are called to give. You know, it's so easy to get distracted and to despair or be fearful and avoid. Here we see the worthiness of the Lamb for your life, your trust, your witness. Live on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter what the cost to your job, your livelihood, your very life. He is worth it. Trust and obey, second place I want to stop. We've already talked about it, but listen, we want to be a people that are saturated with the Word of God, but not just that know it, but that live it and live on mission. It's so easy to point fingers or to long for programs, and I think pointing fingers is probably okay once in a while. Longing for programs, probably good once in a while too, but really what we're after is those of us who know Jesus in this place, living for Him, living with Him in that relationship and saying, I trust You, I will follow You, I will display the beauty of what You have done, Lord Jesus, because You came and You gave Your life as a ransom. You bought me. I am yours. I'll live for You in this world that is broken and messed up. I think really that's the theme of the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb. We should be those who are overcomers because we see Him. Thirdly, there are terrible consequences to sin. I don't want to short sell this, and really the rest of the book of Revelation outside of the focus on heaven, which we will get to do after we work through this book, there are terrible consequences for not following Jesus, not believing in Him as your Lord and Savior. And I know we live in a world that wants to diminish those, that wants to see sin as a disagreement or even non-existent, that wants to live life outside of the narrative of the Bible and somehow in worldly narratives. I was watching a friend give a message on the importance of the gospel and reaching people for Jesus, and some of the comments, who are you to be so arrogant? Who are you to think that Jesus is the only way? Listen, it's not arrogant, it's humble and essential. Because for those who reject the Lamb, they will be rejected by the Lamb. We need to see ourselves correctly, and that means if we're sinners, you get this in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, you get this in the entire Bible, Romans 5, verse 8, we will not understand the gospel, really 6 to 11, you won't understand the gospel unless you understand that rejecting the Lamb means accepting His wrath. And you either cry out to Him now and say, You are my Lord and Savior. I repent and want to live on mission for You. Or you will cry out, as they did in verse 16, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation is about the future, I think. But really for us, it's about the here and now. Will you trust Him? He is worthy. Will you live for Him no matter what the cost? He is worthy. Will you show others with your life, with your witness, the greatness of the one who came, sent by the Father, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, and now invites us into intimacy with him and impact for his glory. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to serve your people here. God, would you forgive us for when we lose sight of who you are in the midst of the distractions of the world? Would you forgive us for when we, in those distractions, don't live on mission for you? Would you give us a joy in you and a brightness for you that others might see us and see you, because we are imitating you in our holiness, in our love, and in our call to trust in the richness of what you have done. We thank you for the book of Revelation. Father, would you help us not only to understand what you desire in the power of your Spirit, but to hold it up as a reflector onto our lives, as a mirror, so that we might adjust and live lives of faith, of freedom, of fellowship with you, and of full devotion, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.